repentance. You notice from the theme of our liturgy this morning that our sermon will be about repentance. From the dawn of time, every notable reformation has been marked by one characteristic: widespread repentance. And often when you look closely, you can see that God had raised up some individual to lead his people in repentance. Luther burst on the scene, acting as a catalyst for a continent that was ripe for the harvest. God used him and other reformers to lead the church towards repentance. Whether it was Luther or a king like Josiah, or a pastor like Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening, God raises up men to lead the people of God to direct their hearts back to God. Our text today is no different. Samuel calls the nation of Israel to put away the foreign gods from their midst and turn wholly to the Lord. As the story of Israel's reformation under Samuel unfolds, we learn something of the nature of true repentance. But we also see that repentance often provokes our enemies, driving us ultimately to a greater dependence on the Lord. As we read this text from 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, I want you to keep this question in mind. What is repentance? What is repentance? So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and let's pick up at verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that we may behold wonders therein. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen. Well, what is repentance? Samuel calls all of Israel together and preaches to them in verse 3. And notice what he does in his sermon. He frames it as a rhetorical question that he then uses to instruct them on the nature of repentance. It has been 20 years since the return of the ark, according to verse 2 of chapter 7. Have the people learned the lesson of living with God, of treating him as holy? Samuel doesn't seem to think so. Notice at the end of verse 3, he shows that only true heart repentance would bring deliverance from Israel's enemies, the Philistines. It would seem that their old enemy is back at it. Nothing will prime your repentance quicker than staring down an enemy that is coming because of the consequences of your sin. As we read earlier in our order of worship, the larger catechism, number 76, says, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. That is what drives you to repentance. You see yourself in light of the holiness of God, and you are moved. No doubt, Samuel's sermon consisted of more than just verse 3. But from it, we can glean the essentials of his message. He's saying, if you are now quivering in fear because of the Philistines, then know this, it is your sin against God that has brought you to this precarious position. In fact, as long as you persist in your idolatry, you can expect nothing but God's holy indignation. If then you fear is prompting true repentance, let me tell you what that looks like. He then proceeds to outline the nature of true godly repentance. He says, if you are turning, then. He provides a conditional statement. If this, then that. He then outlines a two-step process with a negative and positive aspects of repentance. See, repentance is a double turning. It's both a turning away from and a turning towards. Samuel says, if you're repenting, then you have to turn away from your idolatry. You have to put away the false gods, the Ashtaroth. And this would include the Ashtaroth, because at that time, the nations around them were worshiping multiple gods, and usually their god had a consort. Ashtaroth was the female deity. And so it began in Israel that the thinking was, well, maybe God needs a consort. Maybe he's lonely, and he needs a female deity that should be worshipped alongside of him. And so Israel began to introduce the worship of Ashtaroth. And Samuel says, you must put these all away. If you are returning to the Lord, then you cannot have your idols as well. So that's the negative aspect of repentance, which is turning away from something. But it can't just be negative. It has to be turning towards something. And that something, if it's true godly repentance, is the Lord. The movement of turning involves fixing your focus on God, what Samuel calls with your whole heart. The heart only has room for one object of worship. Sin is inherently selfish. You could say that there are really two things that you can be devoted to, yourself or God. Paradoxically, if you are devoted to yourself, you'll find that you'll lose yourself. You'll never actually gain yourself. But if you're devoted to God, you will gain yourself, right? Jesus says, if you die, if you lose your life, you will find it. But what benefit would it be for you to gain the whole world and then lose your soul? So our devotion must be single-minded, wholly devoted to the Lord. He says in verse 3 that our worship, if we are returning to the Lord, then we must direct our heart to the Lord and serve Him only. More importantly, God will not accept anything less than complete devotion. All of our heart, with its affections, its desires, must be wholly devoted to God alone, and Him alone must we serve. Israel is trying to do a little dabbling, a little of this idol, a little of this, a little bit of Yahweh too. But, you know, if the crops are bad, we'll add Baal in and see if that covers all the bases. And Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord, then you have to put those things away. It's not God plus. It's not God plus America. It's not God plus a beautiful wife. It's not God plus a perfect husband. It's not God plus great kids. It's not God plus anything. It's just God. And when you have God, you find you have everything, because God is everything. This is why the gospel call is a call to come and die. Because nothing less than the crucifying of the old man will suffice. The old man who in the first Adam lived for the self was crucified in the second Adam, so that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Repentance, the double turning from sin toward faith in Jesus Christ, is not a one-time thing. It's a daily dying to self, taking up our cross and following Jesus. As Thomas Chalmers, in his famous sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, shows that it is never just the consequences of sin, the misery and the filthiness of it, that will drive us to quit it. For like the parable of the demon-possessed man, when the demon is cast out, it passes through waterless places, and when it finds no rest, it returns. And it finds the place swept clean. Then he goes and gets seven of his friends, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. It can't be just the negative aspect of repentance. You can't flee from sin just because of its odiousness. But it has to be the surpassing beauty of the gospel. It has to be a new affection that drives out the old. You may reform your life through what I like to call bootstrapping it. Right? That's lifting yourself up by your own bootstraps. Through moralism, right? Through being a good person. A Republican, obviously. I'm saying that the negative aspect of repentance, it's necessary, but it's not enough to carry through the whole project of our sanctification. There has to be the expulsive power of a new affection that drives out sin. It has to be something that's greater, that captures our love, our desires. And this is why we confess that repentance is an evangelical grace. The natural man only looks around at his sin and sees things that he must give up. Oh, if I become a Christian, I can't do this. It's always negative, right? I can't fornicate. I can't sleep around. Maybe I can't go to the bar. I've got to get rid of all this stuff. They see it as negative. But that's not how the Christian views salvation. We receive Christ. We get Christ. It's not a negative. We get all of Christ, the whole of Christ. And if he receives Christ, then you receive everything. We need both a negative, turning away, and a turning towards. But the turning towards must be something that's so surpassingly greater than what we are leaving behind. And that's true of the gospel. It's just here that the enemy swoops in to test your repentance, to test your devotion to God. For all temptation is really a subtle variation of the question, did God actually say? You see, Israel is gathered as a covenant people, and they want to return to the Lord. They're renewing covenant with him, and they're gathered with Samuel, and then all of a sudden the enemy comes. Right at that moment when you're devoted and you think, why now? The enemy comes in right on the beginnings of their repentance, and he comes in like a flood to drown out their devotion. David in Psalm 18 says this, when he felt his enemy overwhelming him like a flood, he says, the cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. He pictures his enemy breaking in upon him like a mighty flood, the torrents assaulting him while the waves are holding him under the water to kill him. Doesn't the assault of our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil feel that way sometimes? Like David, Israel's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. They plead with Samuel not to cease praying for them, recognizing that as the prophet and priest and judge, he is their mediator, the go-between between them and God. And so he offers sacrifices and cries out to the Lord. Nothing is more alluring for an enemy than one fresh from repenting for sin. Freshly turn to God, and make no mistake, we have an enemy. What Israel saw as the Philistines comes to us in the form of that ad on the bottom of your screen begging you to click to see shocking nude photos of someone or other. Or it comes in that little thought that says, I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. I don't need to gather for public worship. I'm tired. What about the threat of COVID? I'll just stay home. We might not have physical enemies who want to kill us with swords and bows, but we have enemies that want to kill us. They want to kill your soul. They want to extinguish any beginnings of repentance. And as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We have an enemy, and we have weapons. We are in a war waged for your soul, and you can be sure that the battle will be intense. But because we don't always see it going on, we don't see how effective our weapons are, we don't use them. We don't engage in the fight. For the silent killer in the pews is apathy, a nominalism that pervades all that we do. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis books is called The Screwtape Letters. And there, this Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape, is writing to Wormwood, who is an underling demon. These are two demons, and they're writing to describe how they could trip up a Christian, a new believer. And he writes this to the young demon. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins. And doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report the spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." By enemy, he means the Lord. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that the cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." What trips up more Christians is not murder and adultery. It's apathy. It's growing comfortable in the pew. It's thinking that repentance is me showing up for worship. But what are the weapons that Samuel and Israel used to face down the Philistines? Samuel takes a sacrifice and offers it as a burnt offering, and then cries out to the Lord for deliverance. And two beautiful things are pictured here for us. First, deliverance comes in the form of a substitute and is received, secondly, by faith. Let's look at these quickly. What is a sacrifice? What is it for? Positioned as we are as new covenant believers with perfect hindsight, we know that the sacrifice is the message of the gospel. In the whole burnt offering, the worshiper offers an animal to be completely consumed in the fire. That then, while leaning against the animal, the worshiper slaughters the bull, or in this case, a nursing lamb, signifying his identification with that animal. That animal is his substitute. Some of its blood is caught in a basin, and then the whole animal is offered up to the Lord in the fire. signifying that the animal has taken the place of the worshiper. Their sin is then atoned for, which communicates two ideas, ransoming and purifying. On the one hand, sin or impurity puts the worshiper at risk of the Lord's judgment. As a result, the worshiper needs ransoming. On the other hand, sin and impurity are defiling. As a result, the worshiper also needs to be purified. There, the worshiper learns that salvation comes through death, specifically the death of another. This salvation is received by faith alone, as the worshiper, in complete dependence on God, by faith, rests in his salvation. For as John says in his epistle, this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What Jesus means by the world is our enemies. What overcomes the enemies that come in to overwhelm our repentance? Our faith. Armed then with the gospel, what enemy could stand against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? Repentance brings enemies, but repentance also brings an answer from the Lord. Just as readily as true repentance will have enemies, stumbling blocks, things that are put in our path that will trip us up, that will cause us to change our direction, change our single-minded devotion to God. Just as that is true, repentance also brings a word of encouragement, a word of deliverance from the Lord. Right in the very moment when Samuel is offering the burnt offering, the Philistines draw up for battle. This is how God loves to tell stories. He loves cliffhangers. He loves to get you right to the very edge where you see the whites of the eyes of your enemy. And you're thinking, how am I going to get out of this situation? How many times have you been in situations like that? And then in the nick of time, God delivers you. And you think, wow, God, cutting it a bit close, aren't we? God loves those kind of deliverance stories. Then, it says, God thundered. We read earlier David's cry to the Lord to save him from drowning beneath the enemy's waves. I want you to listen to his description of God's deliverance from Psalm 18. And his description of the Lord thundering. David says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. That is a terrifying picture of God thundering against the enemies of Israel. And we sang that in Psalm 29 this morning. The voice of Jehovah breaks the cedars. The same word that brought the universe into being is the voice that thunders and routs our enemies. In all the confusion, Israel pursues the Philistines as far as Beth-Kar. They return again to gather at Mizpah, where Samuel erects an Ebenezer, a stone of help, saying, "This far the Lord has helped us." We see that the Lord's answer was a stunning victory, a victory worth remembering. That is the purpose behind memorials. They provoke not just our memory, but our praise. And more importantly, they provide the impetus for further repentance. As the Catechism says, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Thus far, the Lord has helped us is an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. The right response always to the mercies of God is, as the larger catechism elaborates, is a grieving and hating sin to turn from it and a purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. You see, the last time that Israel was at Ebenezer, the Ark of the Covenant was taken. They lost the battle. God wasn't with them. God didn't thunder. They were sorely beaten. And the thing that they had so trusted in, this Ark of the Covenant, was taken. Because they didn't have the right relationship with God. They didn't have true godly repentance. Their hearts were not turned to the Lord. They were trusting in objects, not in the Lord Himself. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, there are things I have cried out to the Lord for, and He did not respond in this way. Maybe you have year after year cried to the Lord for the salvation of a loved one, or relief from pain, or strength to overcome some besetting sin. And instead of hearing God thunder, you heard silence. No response. Where did God's voice thunder to defeat your enemies? This is why it's so helpful to have Ebenezers, to have stones of help, to have something that reminds you of the faithfulness of God to thunder His voice against your enemies. And where was that heard? Most decisively, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There God routed our enemies, defeating the power of sin and death. We've been spending a lot of time in Colossians, as Paul says in Colossians 2:14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. God triumphed over all of his enemies in the death of his son for you. That's God's voice thundering. He triumphed over them when his voice thundered. Darkness covered the whole land from noon on. When it thundered, the earth shook and the dead were raised and went into the city. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There on Golgotha, in the deafening silence of his agony, Jesus spoke the words that banish all of your fear. It is finished. Just as the Philistines on that day when God thundered, all of the enemies of God were thrown into confusion and are this day easily routed. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Not you resist and then you'll flee. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's not an empty promise. You are a child of the King. And your God has thundered against every enemy that rises to defeat you. What's more, Jesus has erected an Ebenezer for us. We have it in this table. For there he feeds us his bread and wine, visible reminders of his broken body and his shed blood. All for you. The whole of Christ given for the forgiveness of your sins and the restoration of all things, including, of course, the power over besetting sins. God's past mercies in us, to us, in Christ, form the foundation of our fresh obedience and our hope of future reward for our faithfulness. So it may be that you continually cry out to God to save your loved one. And perhaps it will be that your steady growth in godliness, the daily progress of putting off the old man and putting on Christ, will be that apologetic that leads that loved one to Christ. As long as it is today, there is hope for their salvation. Or perhaps you've cried to God to relieve you from pain to no avail. It may be that your pain is the thing that keeps you clinging to Christ in desperation, instead of falling comfortably into apathy and sinking into your death like the rich man who found that in this life, he just didn't need the mercies of God. He had enough. He didn't need God. Sometimes our pain is there so that we cling tightly to Christ. Sometimes all the adversity that we experience is so that we will not lose sight of our salvation and where it is in Christ. Or maybe it's your besetting sin that you have cried to the Lord over and over again to deliver you. Maybe like a dog, you have returned again to its vomit and you're tired of the sin. You want to be free from it. Your addiction is so great you feel you'll never be free from it. Even though you are struggling against it daily, part of you is resigned to never winning the battle. And you think that escape from its clutches is impossible. But as we mentioned earlier, as Chalmers taught, the real power over sin is not hatred of it or grieving of it or its filthiness, but it's the love of Jesus. It's the beauty and wonder of the gospel that can drive out besetting sins. For only in the cross do we see mercy poured out. Only in the empty tomb do we see the power to give us a new life in Christ. Only in a Christ who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father can we find deliverance from our sin and the power to overcome it. You need only to lift your eyes from your situation outward to see Christ. There you see precisely what we see in our text today. Repentance brings an answer from the Lord. As Israel gathered at Mizpah for covenant renewal, we're taught something of the nature of true godly repentance, which is more than just turning from sin, but it's a turning towards God with our whole heart to serve and worship Him alone. That act is enough to provoke a response from our enemies. But take courage. The Lord is fighting for you. And His answer to all who have looked in faith to Christ is the defeat of sin and death and hell, and the freedom for fresh obedience as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Keeping our eyes fixed above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father, daily taking up our cross by dying to the old man and living to Christ. As Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Turn to us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Be favorable, O Lord, be favorable to your people who turn to thee in weeping and fasting and praying. For you are a merciful God, full of compassion, long-suffering, and of great pity. You spare us when we deserve punishment, and in your wrath you remember mercy. Spare your people, good Lord, spare them, and let not your heritage be brought to confusion. Hear us, O Lord, for thy great mercy. And after the multitude of your mercies, look upon us through the merits and mediation of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Brothers.